Well, if you have your Bibles at home, would you please open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. I think I may have forgotten to mention earlier during the announcement that there's a children lesson also up on the Facebook page that Graham's done. I know my kids have loved watching. We've watched them multiple times. They're really, really well done. I think Graham's got a special helper in Charlie this morning. So if you got young kids, set up another iPad or something right now and watch that. For you older kids, middle schoolers, high schoolers, I want you to listen in. And maybe here's a question, if you can answer at the end for your parents, give some examples of how Jesus fulfills scriptures. I promise you they will give you a prize. See what I can do there? I can make those promises right here. So we're going to look at John chapter 19. I said earlier, today is Palm Sunday. Last week, Pastor Chris did this long section in chapter 19 about the crucifixion of Jesus. And rather than going back to the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry happens in John 12. And rather than going back and going through that passage, instead we're going to hang out in chapter 19 and try to connect it to some other parts of Scripture. Because you see, if you remember, on Palm Sunday, what's happening is they're waving a bunch of palm branches and they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David is the Messiah, is the King. They're giving him a kingly welcome. But if you know the story, some stuff goes down, doesn't go the way that you might want it to, and they end up rejecting the King. But here's the irony of all of that. It's actually in their rejection of this king and what Jesus suffers, that he actually becomes king. You see, in one sense, Jesus, of course, is already the king, but in another sense, this is how he becomes king. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 1. As Jesus is going through this in his death, he is vindicated in his resurrection as not just the king of the Jews, but the king of the whole world. So that's what we're going to look at this Palm Sunday, Jesus as king. So let's read. We're just going to read two verses from chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Listen up. This is God's word. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also, his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. This is God's word. It's completely true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me right now? Father, may we behold the King in your word right now. And both the shame and the suffering, the glory and the fulfillment of promises you made a long time ago. We also ask that, Lord, that in this redemptive encounter, we would learn what it means and be encouraged more and more to bear our cross and to follow in the footsteps of the King. So we pray this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. Like probably everybody in the world, this week, Aaron and I watched a movie. Watching a lot of movies lately, doing a little bit of catching up. We watched this movie called Farewell. And this movie, Farewell, it's based on a true story. The story actually happened to the family of the girl who plays the main character. And in the story, Farewell, in this movie, the main character, this girl, she's a second-generation Chinese-American who's grown up most of her life in the United States. But she and her parents, they end up going back to China to be with the rest of the family because they get this news that the matriarch of the family, her grandma, has terminal cancer. And they want to go back and spend the last amount of time that they can with her. But here's the twist. The family decides not to tell the grandma that she has cancer. They hide the news from her. And they make up this elaborate plot that the reason that everybody's coming back is that the main character's cousin is getting married. And that's why everyone's gathering and coming home at the same time. So rather than the real reason that they're all coming to say their goodbyes. So, you know, it's an interesting thing. It's like there's a funeral and a wedding at the same time. And this main character who's grown up most of her life in America, she's really struggling with this decision, as many of you might feel, as I told you, that to not tell her grandma the diagnosis, that she has cancer. And the whole family is worried that this main character is going to be the one who spills the beans and says something. And so this main character, she's walking around and she's got this overwhelming sense of guilt and shame for hiding this thing from her grandma, who she loves so much. And there's just this really odd juxtaposition in the story, because this grandmother, who has got the least amount of time to live, is the happiest one in the entire story, and everybody else is just absolutely morose and miserable. And the grandma's going about planning a wedding, making sure that it's the best wedding possible to impress all of her friends in China. And of course, as any story, all this has a different backstory. This different backstory comes out, kind of showing you why the characters are acting in the way that they do in the movie. And there's this really interesting point. This main character, she's talking to her father and her uncle, and she confronts them, and she says, "I can't do this. I can't handle the shame. I can't handle the guilt. I have to tell Grandma. I can't hide this from her." She's trying to argue, "Let me do this thing. The guilt is too much for me to bear." And the uncle then confronts her and he says, "You've grown up in America. You don't understand Chinese culture, that this happens all the time. And the reason is because there's this burden of suffering, right? Not just in the body, but it's also this mental and emotional suffering if your grandmother knows that. And so what we get to do as a family, here is our opportunity. We get to bear that emotional suffering for her. We can't bear the suffering of her death, but we can at least bear that." And he says this: "Either she has to do it or we do it." And while he advocates that, what you see is, including him, nobody's really strong enough for it. They're all breaking down at different points in this movie. And I thought it's really interesting, because not that I am advocating hiding medical diagnosis from people, but it made me think, this is the struggle that we all have, the struggle of what to do in the face of suffering, the shame over the choices that we make. And usually, there's a backstory to all of it, to how we got there. I watched it and thought, man, this is what I long for. Someone to bear my suffering, someone to take my shame, some sort of story that actually has a beautiful story that makes sense of the mess of what I see, some story that addresses my suffering and shame. In our passage, in two brief verses, we have all of those things. We have a backstory that's referenced with what John wants us to see, a suffering substitute and a shame that is born. And it's done by somebody who's actually strong enough to deal with it, a king. So our outline is 3 points, as usual, and it's this: the story of the king, the suffering of the king, and the shame of the king. The story of the king, the suffering of the king, and the shame of the king. First off, the story of the king. First, look at verse 24. There's this tiny little phrase: "This was to fulfill the scripture." This is the first of 3 times in just a few verses that's mentioned. You see it again in verse 28. Jesus said, "To fulfill the scriptures, I thirst." Verse 36, John observes that none of Jesus' bones are broken. Why? So that the scripture might be fulfilled. And I don't know, maybe you're reading that and you're like, what's going on? Are Jesus and John just trying to show off their third grade Saturday school memory verses that they know so well? Is that no, it's not just this random thing. But even as he's dying, Jesus is returning to the scriptures, to the story of the Bible. And John is looking at what's happening, and he's interpreting those events through the lens of the story of the Bible. Jesus sees what he's doing as fulfilling a story. He prayed just a couple chapters ago in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. He says, "Father, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. And so when he says in verse 28 that he's thirsty, he's not making that up. He's not making up that he's thirsty just to make a point on the cross. Ask any historians, you get very thirsty. But there's more to it. And John wants us to see that there's more to it. You see, one of the claims of the Bible is about itself. It's that the Bible isn't this random collection of little moral tales meant to inspire us, but actually it's one cohesive story with a point, that it's going somewhere. A story with a hero, a story in need of a rescuer, a story in need of a king. And so there's a ton of examples of this. Think about Palm Sunday. Back in John 12, Jesus is riding in on a donkey. And what does John do? Says this is to fulfill the scripture, as it is written, Zechariah 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So Zechariah 9 is about a coming king. And John says, he's here, and here is how you know it. Look at the story. I want you to think for a second, too, about this fulfillment of scripture, because at every point, all along in the Gospels, Jesus is tempted to do what? To not fulfill the scriptures. His life is in danger at the very beginning with Herod wanting to take his life before any of this gets started. His earthly ministry begins and immediately goes into the desert, and he's tempted by Satan to not fulfill the scripture, to stop pursuing this king stuff, because why? It's going to bring suffering. It's going to be too hard. Don't you want this instead? And what does Jesus do to him? He quotes scripture at him. His own disciples at Caesarea Philippi, they tempt him not to fulfill scripture. Jesus says, you know what's coming? Suffering. And Peter says, nope, that can't be. You're going to be a king. That, no way. Not only that, his own family comes to him. And they kind of ask him, hey, can you give up? Like, we've bared with you. This Messiah stuff, please just give it up. Come home. You know, he goes and Pilate offers him a chance to play ball, maybe avoid the suffering of the cross. He's on the cross, and one of the two thieves cries out to him and says, if you're really the Messiah, save yourself. Don't fulfill the scripture. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus knows the suffering that's coming, he doesn't want to fulfill the scripture in one sense, asking if there's any way that the Father could take this coming cup of suffering away from him, that it would be so. But he's determined to go through with it. He is determined to fulfill the scriptures. He says, not my will be done, but yours, Father. So the Bible, scripture, it's showing that there's one story being fulfilled. And it happens through prophecy being fulfilled, and it happens through these patterns that recur to make sense of certain events. And so, I mean, if I talk about prophecy, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is about telling the future. And that is a part of prophecy in the Old Testament. Hey, here's what's coming. Look for this. It's not going to happen now. It's going to happen later. It's actually other parts to prophecy. A lot of the warnings that come, the idea is if you repent, God will relent from this disaster. You can look at Jonah 3 later if you want an example of that. But certainly there is this foretelling that happens in scripture, in prophecy. One of the most interesting ones that you see quoted throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, is this picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. The prophet Isaiah, he envisions one who's despised, one who is rejected. This one bears the griefs and sorrows of his people. It says he will be pierced for the people's transgressions. He doesn't open his mouth. He's like a lamb led to the slaughter. And all of this is God's will. And yet, somehow, there's this last little glimmer of hope that his days are going to be prolonged, even in the face of that. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense till you meet Jesus, and then it becomes crystal clear. There's tons of others that we don't have time for. But another interesting aspect of the Bible, since it's one story, that's the claim, it's one story, it all holds together, is this idea of typology, is what some people call it, pattern and fulfillment. So Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, they feel free to take part of the Old Testament that isn't in a prophecy necessarily and apply it to something that's happening in the New Testament and saying it happens to fulfill the scripture. And the reason they do this, again, is because they see scripture as one story. And they see these certain themes repeating, right? They see God's work in the past as a pattern of his work in the future. And so Jesus even says about himself, he says, scriptures, they speak of me. Every single scripture, right, it's pointing towards something. Not that you have to have the secret decoder ring and find Jesus in every little jot and tittle of the Old Testament, But you see how it's all ushering towards him. Every page is whispering his name. Every little thing is calling for. Every hero isn't enough. There's a greater hero to come. You see it happening over in the story of Israel. It gets repeated because Israel fails again and again until the true Israel comes and fulfills what they have failed to do. They're showing this amazing story that God is telling you, bringing together all these different parts. If you read through the whole thing, it's absolutely amazing if you actually read through Scripture and see how it all coheres. All these different parts, all these things written at different times, in different places, how it all holds together. All of that to say that when this passage about Jesus' garments being divided, it didn't come from an Old Testament prophet. It came from an Old Testament king. If you look back, what it's referencing is Psalm 22, a psalm of David. David is the king. And it's written during this time of acute suffering for David. And we're going to come back to Psalm 22 in a second. For now, I want you to notice that in our passage, it's not Jesus speaking that fulfills the Scripture. It's what? What is it? What fulfills the Scripture? It's a bunch of unbelieving Roman soldiers who are set against Jesus who fulfill the Scripture. They're not dividing Jesus' clothes because they're super big fans of Psalm 22, and they're like, ah, now would be the time to fill in that little song. You know that lyric that goes like this, they divided my garment? Let's do that. No, they divided his garments because that's what you did at a crucifixion. They didn't need their clothes anymore. They were going to die. Divide them up. It was something that was worth something to them. So they're unwittingly complying with Scripture and showing in the act that God's mysterious sovereign providence is over the events of the world. And I mention all that because I want to challenge and comfort you this morning. As many of us sit in uncertainty, uncertainty about our health, uncertainty about economic times, this is not uncommon for God's people, even for one of his kings. Even when it looks like things are falling apart, Jesus is still on the throne. God is still in control. He's in control over where the story is going. Even the moments of pain and confusion, God's purposes can still be fulfilled. In fact, I would venture to say that is often how he desires to work, showing that it is not through the wisdom of man that his promises come, but through his own wisdom. He teaches us that to trust in him and that he is the only thing that truly leads to life. So, there's a king who controls the story, and his story is supposed to inform ours. So we can take comfort. God moves his story along, even through the unwitting acts of those who do not believe in him or follow him. His promises cannot be thwarted. His story cannot undergo a rewrite. We see in the story of the king that God's delay is not actually his abandonment. His silence is not his absence. His allowing of evil is not his approval of it. And I want to encourage you too, now in this time, now is a great time to pray and to journal. Learn the promises of God, and to write down how you see him answering those things. You can pray for the persecuted church. You know, we can't gather for some weeks or months, while in many other places of the world, COVID-19 will go away and we'll have a vaccine, and they will still not be able to gather without fear as they worship. We get to trust God in the midst of those hard times, that he's just as much in control of our story as he is the story of the king. So, that's the first thing. There's a story of the king. It's one story. Jesus is the climax of that story, but there's an important detail of that story which leads to our second point, and that's the suffering of the king. So, what John points out as fulfilling Scripture, it's from the Psalm, Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is pretty important to understanding Jesus' kingship and what's going on in the crucifixion because it gets quoted multiple times while Jesus is on the cross. If you think about it, the very first verse of Psalm 22 in both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, Jesus quotes, he cries out at the end, my God, why have you forsaken me? David, as he's writing that originally, things are so bad that he is feeling forsaken by God. Even the very last verse of Psalm 22, God has done it. He's accomplished it. It echoes the final cry of Jesus saying, it is finished. And not only that, when Jesus says, I thirst, probably also there's a couple other psalms, but probably a reference to Psalm 22. And David, if he feels like he's dying of thirst, he says, my strength is dried up like a clay jar, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Then in Psalm 22, the scene gets even more grim. Evildoers surround David. They pierce his hands and feet. Again, reference to the cross. And the scene that gets painted in Psalm 22 is one of an execution. And the verse our passage quotes is Psalm 22, 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. David, he is suffering, he is in physical distress, and he's being mocked by his opponent. And in Psalm 22, what you see is David, even the king himself, is suffering. And he's portrayed in Psalm 22, there's suffering that comes about from our running away from God, from our disobedience. That's not in Psalm 22. David is the innocent sufferer, even as the king. And here's the thing. We know a lot of times that David was on the run for his life, that he had evildoers coming after him, but he never had his hands and feet pierced. This isn't the way that he died in his life. So it seems like what David is doing, he's writing the psalm that's supposed to be sung by other people. It's this poetic way to write a song about what it's like to go through the sufferings of this world, feeling at times like God is far away and evil is winning. But it's not until Jesus comes along that you get the ultimate innocent sufferer, that the psalm takes on a whole new meaning and strengthens the one who reads it and sings it even more. You know, the cross, it shows that Jesus' kingship, it's glorious and it's good, but the way it comes is through suffering. What we see in Jesus, we see the suffering of the king. And that suffering is both a challenge and a comfort to us. There's a famous sermon illustration, a pastor from Philadelphia many decades ago. His name was Donald Barnhouse. He had three young girls and a wife, and his wife passed away from cancer while his kids were still young. And everybody's obviously grieving and having a very hard time dealing with it, making sense of it, especially for the youngest child. And he's out for a walk, and he's walking on the sidewalk, and a big truck zooms by, just big loud. The wind of it, the sound of it, the shadow of it scares his youngest very, very much, and she starts to cry. And so like a good father, he picks her up in his arms, and he comforts her. And in that moment, he's trying to figure out how do I help my kids cope with the reality of suffering in this life and yet still have hope. He tries to see, he's a pastor, he sees this little teaching moment, and he says to his daughter, he says, were you scared right then? Yeah. He said, well, did the truck actually hit you? She said, no. He said, what hit you? She said, nothing hit me. He said, yeah, just the shadow of the truck came by and hit you. Now, little one, this is what I want you to know. Death did not hit your mom. Death hit Jesus. Ultimate suffering hit Jesus. And so that the suffering that we go through, because we have a suffering king who suffered in our place, our death is just but like a shadow and is our entrance into glory. Again, let me apply this to us. You know, in the suffering of the king, we not only have hope for our suffering, but also a picture of what it means to follow him. What it means to follow him. If you actually read what Jesus says, there's this whole bearing your own cross thing. And we use that phrase. It's like this trite phrase that we use to mean that we all have a cross to bear. And we usually reference it to mean something that's slightly inconvenient to us without realizing that we actually do have a cross to bear and that Jesus, his cross, shows us what that cross is like. I always struggled. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, he longs not to only know the power of Christ's resurrection in his life, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a C.S. Lewis quote at the beginning of your bulletin. You can look at it if you want. It says, "We were promised sufferings. They were part of the program. We were even told, 'Blessed are they that mourn.' And I accept it." It's after C.S. Lewis has gone through some suffering and loss. He says, "I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. Of course, it's different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not in imagination." Remember I was telling you about that movie, Farewell, and how the uncle says either she has to bear that suffering or we do. The longing is for someone not to simply identify with us in our suffering, but also to bear our suffering ultimately and finally. That's what we want. We want hope in the midst of that. And Psalm 22, just like if I started to sing a random part of a song and you knew that song and you loved that song, a lot of times you would think of another part of the song, right? One little part stands for the whole. You might start singing the chorus. And in Psalm 22, in this time where the innocent sufferer is going and it seems like God has abandoned him, do you know how it ends? The end of Psalm 22 is a song of triumph and vindication. Where because God does not ultimately abandon his king, the end of it, you know what the end of it is? All of the families of the earth will worship God. Why? Because Psalm 22:28, kingship belongs to the Lord. Suffering being swept away, the gospel coming to the nation, that's the result of the suffering of the king. Families of the nations, like those gathered around computer screens right now, worshiping at home, come because the king has suffered in our place. And let me again comfort and challenge us with this. You know, some of us, we're absolutely shocked and we're rocked when suffering comes. And we're completely flustered because we haven't pondered and wrestled enough with the suffering of the king, his cross, and what it means to bear our own. Let me be as plain as possible. To follow this king is to enter into suffering. He enters into suffering on behalf of others, and we are to do the same. Some of us, though, are very aware of suffering, very scared of it, again, because we haven't wrestled with and pondered enough about the suffering of the king, that he's actually taken the ultimate blow. So that the shadows of suffering, which still hurt, don't get me wrong, they will not crush you. They will not be the final word about you. He was crushed in your place. He becomes king by suffering in your place, and I want you to take comfort in that. So we've seen the story of the king. We've seen the suffering of the king. The last thing is we see the shame of the king. Pastor Chris touched on this passage last week as he was covering the larger section on the crucifixion. If you remember, what he said is most Jews at that time, they would have an inner garment, they'd have an outer robe, shoes, sandals, perhaps a belt, and they'd have some sort of head covering. And this execution squad is four soldiers, and so they divvy up four pieces of clothing. One for you. Let's not fight about it, right? You get a piece, you get a piece, you get a piece, you get a piece. But what's left? What's left is his tunic. And the tunic, it says, is a seamless woven garment. So you can't just like tear it at the seams and, hey, you took this piece of cloth and you get this one. So rather than cutting it and having it lose its value, they decide to cast lots for it, right? So to see who will actually get it, this seamless tunic. And I want to say commentators are kind of split on if this is an explicit point that John is making in referencing that Jesus' tunic was seamless. But one of the things they note is one of the things emphasized in the Old Testament is that the high priest, his outer garment was supposed to be what? Seamless. And it was never supposed to be torn. This could be this theme of Jesus' priestly work on the cross. But there's something that is obvious, and it's this. By the end of it, as they're dividing up his clothes, Jesus is no longer wearing any clothes on the cross. You see, part of the horror of the crucifixion is not just the pain that one endures leading up to it and in the midst of it. Part of the horror also is the shame of it. You're supposed to be humiliated. Other people are supposed to look and say, I do not want that to happen to me. I should get in line and follow the powers that be. That suffering looks like too much, and the shame of it on top of it is way too much. And again, the irony is the only person who has ever lived and shouldn't feel any sort of shame, gets stripped naked and becomes like this billboard of shame for all to see. You know, there's one place in the Bible where nakedness is mentioned and it's not linked to shame. It's in Genesis. It's the last thing that's said about Adam and Eve before the serpent enters the garden and sin enters this world. It says about them, the first Adam, they were naked and they were unashamed. They had no need to hide, no need to cover up, to control what people see, to put their own spin on it, to fear rejection. I just want to say, can you imagine what that feels like? To not feel shame? To not have fear? To not fear rejection? To not feel like you're always trying to cover up and create your own little narrative so people will not know what's really going on below the surface? We all feel shame in some form, unless you're a psychopath. But immediately, what happens? Adam and Eve, they turn from God. The first Adam, he turns from God, and he has to do what? What's his sense? What's his longing? He has to cover up with fig leaves. He's got to cover up immediately. And we're all doing this, right? We're all trying to cover our feelings of inadequacy and guilt and shame. Our shame can be too much to deal with. Just like in that movie, Farewell to Girls, she's struggling so much with shame. In some ways, it's not even so much about her grandma as about herself. How can I deal with this shame? It's why we overwork. It's why we spoil our kids. It's why we obsess about our weight. We self-justify in any disagreement because we're afraid for our shame to be exposed. And there's only one other place in the Gospel of John where Jesus lays down his garments. It's in John 13. It's when he washes his disciples' feet. He goes lower than you would expect anybody to go. The king bears shame. The king purposefully humiliates himself. And as he washes their feet, John points out this is an anticipation of his death. And the washing that's going to come through the suffering and shame of the king. I followed up and tried to connect with a lot of you. I'd be interested to hear from all of you. I don't know what you're going through in self-isolation. Maybe there's some self-loathing. Maybe you failed a lot as a spouse or a parent in these times of being together. Maybe you're sitting alone with your thoughts and you're struggling with your sense of self-worth. Wouldn't it be amazing to not only find yourself in the part of a bigger story and not only to be assured that your suffering will not win, but also to get a taste of that original unashamedness of Adam and Eve? And we can start to get that because of the shame of the king. This is what John Calvin writes on this passage. Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with his righteousness. In Christ, you and I can stand unashamed right now. Not saying that we shouldn't care if we sin or not, but that sin does not have the final word over you because of the shame of the king. Let me close with this. There's a famous picture by Rembrandt called The Raising of the Cross. It's a painting that he did of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And one of the things you notice in that painting is one person at the foot of the cross who does not fit in. They got his little blue beret on, and it's anachronistic. And what you look and you see is Rembrandt, what has he done? He's painted himself into that picture, painted himself into that story. And what's he saying in that? Saying it's my shame. It's my sin that's brought suffering of this one. It's my shame that's putting him there on the cross. It's my own rebellion, my own limitedness that's putting him there. And also, it's beneath the cross of Jesus that these things get answered. What you're invited to this morning is to find your story fitting into this larger story, not just this one little chapter in John, but the entire story of the Bible, the promises that God has, what he says about his people. The story of the king gets to be your story and my story. And we see the suffering of the king, and it assures us in a time where we're scared about a lot of suffering, whether it's relational, whether it's economic, whether it's in body, mind, soul, whatever it is, that suffering has actually been dealt with in the cross. And lastly, we see in the shame of the king that he bears our shame, that he becomes the innocent sufferer, having not done anything wrong, but suffers and pays the penalty in our place so that we can be clothed, that we can walk about unashamed, that there's good news, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, the beauty of it, the glory of it, the intricacies of it. Help us to see Jesus in it and to want to be actors within that story ourselves. Father, we give you great thanks and we delight in the awful thing of the suffering of the king, because it's in his death that we die and that our resurrection is assured. And Father, thank you also that Jesus did not come just to point out our shame, but actually to bear it. And in that, we can be confident people. Would you help us in these uncertain times to be a people of faith, a people who delight in you, and a people who are willing to bear our own cross and to follow in the footsteps of our King? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.